All right, we got as far as verse 8, if I remember. Or did we get past that? All right. Dealing with the assessment of the wicked. We're still in Psalm 62, by the way. Finishing up what we started last week. The assessment of the wicked that it says, surely men of low degree are vanity. And it's very interesting that we need the reminder. We need the reminder. We are in an age of political turmoil. We are in an age where we get a lot more information than we used to. I'm really convinced that for the most part, there's not a whole lot more. I think there's some, but there's not a whole lot more going on than there's ever been. It's just we know about it. And you think about all the bad guys historically that we've always fretted about, and some of them created big problems. But you know, they all pass off the scene. And the psalmist talks about that I sought for him and I couldn't find him. The fellow that was, making such big waves at a particular time and then he's gone. And, he says, surely men of low degree are vanity and men of high degree are a lie. They make a lot of noise, but they're a lie. And it's sometimes said that if you say a lie, this was the Nazi propaganda, you say a lie loud enough and often enough, then it becomes accepted as truth. We deal with that in our own day. We look at the homosexual agenda and we just can't believe how fast that came through. And it had to do with the fact that there was an agenda to promote this thing and to talk about it loud enough and often enough, and people would accept it. And I'm going to digress here for just a moment. If you are honest, and you look at the arguments in favor of a homosexual agenda, you could apply you could use the same arguments for pedophilia and bestiality, or polygamy, or whatever you want to do. Be aware that those things are not so far down the road, unless there's something of an awakening or people are just begin to think that they have been had and there's a shift, because historically there has been the shift. But like I said, it's not always in a straight line. It has a tendency to move around a little bit, but it is back and forth and things shift. They don't last. And to be laid in the balance, it says, they are lighter than vanity. People that seem to be a big to-do today are nothing. I'm at the grocery store checkout, and I happen to be in the family-unfriendly aisle at Fred Meyer. And you got the tabloids here. I don't know who any of these people are. When I was coming up, the people that were big aren't here anymore. What happened to them? They passed off the scene. They have had their little flash in the pan. There's a couple of them still around, but that's the rarity. That's the anomaly. We got a whole new crowd, and in another 5-10 years, they'll be gone, and you have something new. And the same thing is true in the political realm. People that people make much ado about, or that make much ado about themselves, it's all vanity, and they. When they're laid in the balance, there's nothing. It's like putting feathers against lead. Verse 10. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. There's a twofold thing here. Number one is gaining by illegitimate means that the wicked do. The whole thing in Turkey over the weekend was kind of interesting. Now there's some speculation that the whole thing was rigged, so that he could consolidate his power, that he was actually behind it himself. It's all very interesting how this all pans out, because what he wants to do is reinstitute the death penalty and some other things in his country. He's trying to consolidate his power. And, trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. We see other places in Scripture that riches come and go. We see the idea of the rust and the moth and the thieves, and that we can have a great deal of wealth accumulated, and something happens and it all goes away. And we have no guarantees of plenty. Here's the thing that we need to remember, verse 11. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. God's in charge, verse 11. And then the thing that gets down to every one of us, not just looking at what's going on in the world, but the thing that affects every one of us, is look at the last line first. Thou renderest to every man according to his work. And I'm going to be alluding to that a little bit in the morning message. If we were to go to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, it says, and the books were opened, and every man was judged according to their works. We're not talking about just temporal judgment. We're talking about eternal judgment over the things that we did in this life. And if God holds us accountable, if we are dealing exclusively with the idea of God's justice, then we're doomed. We're doomed. But the benefit that we have here is at the beginning there. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth, what's the word there?
Mercy.
And so God, in his justice, can also demonstrate mercy. But we have seen, of course, that if God is to be just and be able to demonstrate mercy, then there has to be an atonement. And that's for the person of Jesus Christ. All right. Any further questions on Psalm 62 before we get into Psalm 63? All right. Remember, God's in charge. We read the news. We get anxious. We read the headlines, we fret, we speculate about what's coming. We've been here before. God's in charge. We just need to keep doing what we're supposed to be doing. I think everybody in this room is old enough to remember the 70s. Almost everybody here is old enough to remember the 70s. That was an awful decade. I've shared before, my brother lives about 30-40 minutes outside of Grand Rapids, and one time I was visiting him, this is a few years back, and he took me to the Gerald Ford Museum, Presidential Library and Museum. And we're walking through this, and I'm thinking, yeah, all these memories coming back. I said, man, that was a rotten decade. Man, that was awful. Just a wretched time. And you know what? We somehow managed to get through it, and it all went away, and now we've got other problems. And tonight, one of the things we're going to be talking about in dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of the things the Holy Spirit does is he restrains evil in the world. Because if it was not for the ministering of the Holy Spirit to restrain evil, this whole thing would have collapsed long, long time ago. And the hands-off approach that God is going to take to some extent during the time of the tribulation is, I think, an indicator of what things would be like if God did not restrain evil in this world. And so he continues to do that. God is in charge, and he restrains evil in this world. Psalm 63. This is a great psalm. This is a great psalm. This should give us some pause for reflection. Yes, ma'am.
This psalm is exactly what the kids have been studying all week long. That this is it, the theme was thirsty for God.
So. Good. Well, at Ironwood, that makes a great deal of sense.
It does.
Okay, number one, let's look at the title. A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Probably when he is on the run from Saul. That's where in the books of Samuel we have him there. Remember that this is not too far from David's stomping grounds. This is an area that he would be familiar with as far as a shepherd boy and so on is concerned. This is the area south of Bethlehem being 5-6 miles south of Jerusalem. He says, in the wilderness of Judah. Now remember in your King James Version, when you see the word wilderness, don't think of rustic mountains and forests and stuff. That's an American concept of wilderness. Wilderness conveys the idea of a place where people aren't. All right? In Israel, where were there no people and why? Okay, the desert. Why? There's no water. You can't grow crops. There's no grass. You can't shepherd sheep. And so no one's there. It's a wilderness. It is destitute of a human population. And so David is in the wilderness, the deserts of Judah. And again, don't be thinking of a desert as this big flat plain of sand. Okay, I think probably all of you have been, just crossed the Cascades, been to the desert. A desert is not what we, who grew up out east, envision of as a desert of sand and dunes as far as the eye can see. It's rocks and gravel and ravines and mountains and hills and everything else, but it's dry and desolate. And that is southern Judah. And he starts out there in verse 1, O God, thou art my God. Let's pause right here. The vast majority of people in the world, the vast majority of people even in the West, in the very secular West, believe that there's a God. But there's a world of difference between acknowledging, yeah, I believe there's a God, and acknowledging that the God that is mine. And David is saying that very thing. Oh God, thou art my God. You are my God. And then he says, early will I seek thee. There's a couple of ideas we can deal with that on that. One is we deal with the whole camp thing. The vast majority of people who come to Christ as Savior come to Christ during their school age years, before the age of 20. The vast majority of people. I know some of you probably got saved a little bit older. I've heard of people that got saved in their 90s. I'm familiar with a number of people that got saved in their 50s and 60s. God is in the soul-saving business. But the vast majority of people get saved when they're young. And so we can think of early will I seek thee as far as early in my life, but that's not the idea here. I think there's two different ideas. Number one is early in the morning. I am not a morning person. That is not my favorite. Although the older I get, the friendlier the morning becomes. But I'm not a morning person. But I have made it my habit that my personal Bible time is the first thing I do in the morning. I know that that doesn't always work out for people's schedule and for their temperament and so on, how you're wired as far as whether you're more, but I've made myself do that. I get up, I put on my slippers, I put on my red flannel shirt, which I do instead of a bathrobe, and I've got my red flannel shirt, and then I shuffle out into the kitchen, and I pour my coffee, and then I head to the living room, and I've got a bar stool, pardon me for using the word bar stool, sitting next to my recliner, and there goes my coffee, and then I sit in the chair, and I read my Bible. And that's what I do first thing. Early will I seek the Lord. I start my day with God. Because we've got so many distractions that'll pull us everywhere and everywhere. And we're busy people. And if I don't make God first, he keeps getting pushed aside. And then pretty soon, it's time to go to bed, and you think, oh man, I haven't read my Bible today. Okay, I'll read my Bible before I go to bed. And so you jam in a chapter or a psalm or something to fulfill that obligation. But your day has been filled up with other things, and God has not been in the forefront of your mind because you've been so preoccupied dealing with the other things that are on your list that God is pushed to the back. And so I've made it my purpose. My even on Sunday mornings when I'm getting up early and we're getting all these things ready so I get out the door, I actually get up earliest probably during the course of the week on Sunday mornings. I got up at 6:15 this morning, partly because I heard this, meow, meow, meow. And Erin, in her exhaustion from camp, did not wake up. And so I did. But I don't feed the cat because otherwise she expects me to. So I went ahead and got up, got my coffee, and had my Bible time. And it was interesting because I was up, the cat stopped bothering other people. She just came out and sat in the living room. I think she just wanted company. But having that priority that God is first thing in the morning. So early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And so he uses an illustration, a comparison. When the kids were at camp, it was over 100 degrees every day this past week. Humidity is probably, 15%, if that. You get onto the lake, hang your towel up, go back, 10 minutes later it's dry. But every time that there's any kind of an activity, anytime the kids are outside, what's the regimen, Erin?
You want the whole daily schedule?
No, I'm talking about as far as drinking water.
Oh, well, the counselors, before you can have anything else at mealtime, you have to drink a glass of water before you can even go get your food. So, I mean, that's one thing. They always have coolers of water with them, too.
Yeah. They go to a great deal of effort to make sure the kids stay hydrated. Because you're in the desert. It's hot, it's dry, you're sweating, and yet there it's so dry that you don't notice that you're sweating. When I was a youth pastor and we took some kids to Arizona on a missions trip to work with the Navajos, we were driving across the Mojave Desert. We went we came down over Tehachapi, dropped down to Mojave, and then drove all the way across to Needles. That is a long drive. And I was in a car that we did one year. I had a 15-passenger van with one air conditioning compressor. And if you sat in the passenger seat or the driver's seat and you had the air conditioning on full blast, you could get by. And everybody in the back is just, they're just dying back there. And so we turned, and plus the van was overheating. So what we did is we turned off the air, opened up all the windows, and we're flying across there when it's 104, 105 degrees. And we stopped, was it Boron? We stopped one of the little spots in the road. There's only about three of them going across there. I bought some gas and the kids all ran into the store. Nobody went to the bathroom. They all bought like quarts of water and were slamming those things down. It's hot. It's dry. You're thirsty. And no one was sweating that they could tell because it was so dry. And so when the kids got out, man, they were thirsty. They've got to have this. When I was a kid working in the stacking hay in the barn, we had this gigantic, you've heard the story, had this gigantic, huge barn. And we stacked the hay in the second level. And I don't know who designed the barn. It was a great piece of architecture. It was very sturdy. It was in a place where there was strong crosswinds and so on. And that thing lasted for 100 years probably. And yet they did. There was no way to open up the ends to get airflow through there, and so you had a door that was about 5 feet wide and 5 feet high at one end, and then on the lower level, that was on the upper level, and on the lower level, on the other side of on the side of the building, not straight through, but on the side of the building, there was a big garage door, and that was the best we could get as far as airflow in that building, and so it would be, 90 or 100 degrees in there. And this is in the Northeast where you don't have the 15% humidity. And so all the dust and everything is just sticking to you. You've got hay coming up on an elevator. The bales coming up on an elevator. They're dropping down. And you're grabbing these things and stacking them 8 high, sometimes 9 high if we had enough people. And to get some little kid up there to help push them in place. You could throw them in place 7 high, maybe 8 high if you're good. But 9, couldn't do it. You had to have somebody else up there. But the rule was, we had like 2 or 3 gallon jugs of water downstairs sitting on the concrete waiting for us. But you can't, you don't get to stop and get a drink until you're done with the wagon full, which was 120, 130, maybe 140 bales. And so you're stacking that and then down the ladder as fast as you go. And you're just dying of thirst. Sweat just pouring off your body. You're thirsty. And he's dealing with that craving. And he says, my soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. As if I were parched in a desert and so on. Which he was there writing this. So he's looking at how he's feeling as far as his desire for water and saying, I have the same desire as for God. Do we have that longing for God? Is this something that we just go through the motions of, or do we really have hunger and thirst for God? I have here a copy of A.W. Tozer's Pursuit of God. This is a great book. If you've not read this, I strongly, strongly recommend this. Anybody want this one? You can have this copy. Okay. This is the one you gave me.
Oh, is it?
To give away.
Good.
All right. That is one of the top five books I recommend to people besides the Bible. It conveys this idea. Do I have a thirst for God? Do I have a hunger for God? Is my life geared to pursuing an experiential knowledge with my God? Not just my salvation. I don't want to be content with my salvation. Do I have a hunger, an appetite, a longing to grow in my relationship with God, to spend time with my God, to see Him work in and through me? Do I have a yieldedness, an excitement, a thrill about, I'm a Christian, and God is my God. And I am just eager to be with Him, to spend time with Him, to allow Him to speak to me, to have opportunity to speak to Him, and to be a tool in His hands to accomplish His purpose. Do I have a desire, a longing for that? And he says in verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. And part of that is, of course, David's on the run from Saul. He does not have access to the tabernacle where they had the worship at the time. But there's also the idea of to see God manifest His power. Something that Aaron and I were talking about this morning. Probably do this in an evening service. We need to find out if we can have some kind of a thing where we can get internet access to a video and then project it on the screen. We need to see if we can come up with something for that. I want to show you guys the videos of what was going on in the Dominican Republic. They're available online. Interviews with the local pastors as well as the workers that were there, my brothers in that one. And then videos of what the Lord's doing at camp. So you can see these things firsthand. God is still doing some great and wonderful things. We may look back a couple of decades, three decades, four decades, and think about what the things that God was doing, or the preacher would get up, and we still do this almost out of habit, have an invitation at the end of the service. But you folks remember, a lot of you remember, that there was a day when you gave an invitation and most of the time someone responded. They were either going to get saved or they were going to get right, or some need was being met, and it was almost a weekly thing. It was unusual if somebody didn't respond to the invitation. And there are places here in America, there are lots of places around the world where God is doing a great work and people are responsive and tender to the work of the Holy Spirit of God. We saw and Aaron saw them firsthand, some great things that God was doing in the hearts and lives of young people as they're sitting under the sound of the word. People were getting saved, people were getting right, people were committing themselves to service for God. It was an exciting thing to see. And to see the power of God affecting hearts and lives. My brother, in talking to him about what's going on in the Dominican Republic, he says, you remember 30 plus years ago preaching neighborhood Bible time, where you would have 30, 40, 50, 60, 80, 100, 120 young people that you're preaching to. And when you gave the invitation, a quarter, a third, a half of the crowd would respond. And you actually had kids lined up to talk to counselors. You had that kind of a response. And you maybe have had 20 sponsors there, and they were lined up to talk to people. And I saw that back in the mid-80s, preaching to young people. In California, I saw that. And my brother says, okay, what we saw 30 years ago here in the States, he also had it in Canada. He says, that's what we're seeing today in the Dominican Republic. It's not anything more extraordinary than we saw here 30 years ago. But because we don't see that kind of thing too much here, it's just so amazing and thrilling. I want to see God work. I want to see your power and your glory for God's glory. And then he says in verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. God's love is better than life itself. In part because we get something that the rest of the world doesn't get. We get eternal life. This morning I was reading the book of Hebrews and dealing with the eternality of God, that he is a permanent, unchangeable being. And I began to think, after my glorification, I will be a permanent, unchangeable being. Now, right now, I'm permanent. From the time I am born, from conception, I am a permanent being, but I am changeable. But once I'm glorified, once I get all I'm going to get as far as salvation is concerned, as far as this part, not the inheritance that's out there, but just this part, I'm unchangeable. I'm going to be a permanent being. Why is that? Because of God's loving kindness, his love toward us. And therefore, what am I going to be doing for all eternity? Some people say, man, I don't know. What am I going to do for all eternity? Man, I want to get boring. Want to get tedious. you know, so even the most thrilling things get tedious. My wife will tell you, she mocks me because of this. We went to Disneyland, 3-day trip to Disneyland. And the second day, my son and I went to the Tar Pits Museum. We abandoned Disneyland. It was just more than I could cope with. I don't want to deal with this anymore. I'm tired of Disneyland. Let me go do something else. But for eternity, it'll be a never-ending time of rejoicing and praise. And it will not grow old. And we will not grow old. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, and my lips shall praise thee because of that. When we're singing in the worship service, our singing needs to be to the worship and glory of God. We are giving praise to God. We are giving our thanksgiving that is his due, not only because of who he is, but because of what he has done in saving us in the here and now and the glorious expectation of what we have before us. Thy loving kindness is better than life, and I need to quit. Hang on to your outlines. We'll jump into this again next time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and for your grace. Thank you for the salvation that you have provided. Father, may we crave you. May we have a longing for you. May we have a thirst, an insatiable appetite to grow in our relationship to you. And Father, may we be usable tools in your hands to glorify you, that we might see your power manifest through us as we endeavor to please and honor you. Father, accomplish this and glorify yourself here this day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.